Romans 1, starting at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
There is something in the Christian gospel that compels men and women who understand it to want to see it communicated. C.T. Studd was the all-round cricketer of his day. He was the Ian Botham, the Freddie Flintoff, the Ben Stokes. In 1883, for the second year in succession, he was declared to be the best England all-rounder by Wisden. Some years have elapsed since the post has been filled by a player so excellent. And age 21, he was part of the cricket team in the Ashes that won back the Ashes from the Australians by, I think, 8 runs or something was. Apparently, the last game was at the Oval, and people were so nervous because it went down to the final overs that one spectator chewed through the handle of his umbrella, which I think is rather fun. Anyway, C.T. Studd became a Christian. He understood the Christian gospel. And at age 22, 23, he then determined to give up everything and head out to China to communicate the Christian gospel to people in China. Here is C.T. Studd. How could I spend the best hours of my life working for myself and for the honors and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless and hopeless graves? There is something in the Christian gospel, the Christian announcement, that leads men and women who truly comprehend it to an all-consuming and urgent passion to communicate it. And we find that here in this letter. So, if you look at verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The letter was written in the late 50s AD. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And the message contained in this letter is the Christian message, possibly the most comprehensive explanation of the Christian message that revolutionized the Roman Empire. By 350 AD, the Roman Empire was essentially Christian. In the Reformation, it's this letter, and in particular the verses we're considering this afternoon, that sparked the Reformation in Europe, transformed the whole of what is today Western civilization. And in the Evangelical Awakening in the 18th century, again, it was an introduction to a book on this letter, in particular these verses that we're going to look at today, that sparked the conversion of John Wesley and then the Evangelical Awakening of the 18th century. Now we can see this self-same passion expressed by Paul there in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And I think we can see why, we saw why Paul feels such a sense of obligation just from the first five verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where we discovered that it's God's gospel, it's his announcement. The word gospel just means announcement, regime change. So when the first marathon was run by Pheidippides, bringing the news from Marathon to Athens, his announcement was described at the time as a gospel, an announcement. And it's God's gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is described as Lord, Lord of all. And therefore, it's of global significance. Jesus Christ is Lord. The resurrection from the grave proves it. His resurrection inaugurates his eternal rule. And so wherever Paul goes, he feels this compulsion to communicate the gospel. But today we find the apostle expressing personally his sense of urgent compulsion to speak the gospel and giving further explanation as to why he wishes to travel to Rome. He wants to strengthen the believers for courageous proclamation. He had intended to come to them previously. Now he's got the opportunity to come. He wants to reap a harvest amongst them, that is, proclaiming the gospel in Rome, and amongst other nations. Of course, you hit Rome with the gospel, you'll reach the world with the gospel. It's the Beijing, the New York, the London of the day. First then, the urgent appeal of the gospel. It's global. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word obligation speaks of debt. It's from the world of finance. The word eager speaks of focused and directed passion. So Paul is like David Attenborough with this message. Paul is like Greta with this message. Paul makes the M25 activist appear tame. His whole life is shaped by it. And he considers himself in debt, literally to everybody he meets, until he's passed it on. He says he's indebted to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and foolish. He wants to come to Rome to engage in gospel work amongst them. His ambition extends beyond Rome to all the nations that will be reached if the gospel takes hold. Well, the Greeks were the educated sophisticates, with the Greek Empire having only just recently been the dominant global force. Everybody who was anybody in the Roman Empire was educated in Greek. Greek was the language of the intelligent, the enlightened, civilized, and developed. It was the lingua franca of its day. But if the Greeks were all the educated, lawyers, actuaries, underwriters, the barbarians were the rest. Recruitment agent, no, we won't get into that. And just in case we didn't get it, not only the Greeks and everybody else, but also the wise and the foolish. There's nobody without this set. There is nobody beyond Paul's reach. There's nobody on the other side of Paul's horizon. There is nobody who is not in Paul's sights. Greeks and the barbarians, wise and foolish. He seeks to speak the gospel to all. There's nobody Paul meets who does not need the gospel. Paul tells the gospel to everybody. The urgent appeal of the gospel. It's a global affair. But then verse 16 explains why. The saving power of the gospel, it's a divine affair. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is filled with this outspoken courage, this irrepressible, unashamed insistence, because he grasps that it is this gospel announcement that is itself God's divine power for saving people. The word power is the word dunamis, from which we get our word for explosives. This announcement is dynamite. It contains, in its very essence, God's executive power for saving I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation. That is, because it's God's announcement, because the eternal God is ever present and eternally existent, as Paul speaks these words of God's gospel, why, it's as if the eternal God is speaking. It's his announcement. So wherever the announcement made, God is eternal and God is eternally present, and the gospel is made, and therefore it contains all of God's power as the announcement is made. As Paul speaks the words of the gospel, God himself is acting. We had a discussion about this at the Bible study we do with a group of bankers yesterday, and I asked them to put the idea of verse 16, that God's gospel is God's power, that the power is actually in the announcement, in the language that their five-year-old would understand. And the first person kicked off and started using words like substantively. He has no children. Somebody said, it is this thing that God uses to save people. Somebody else said, it's as if it's alive. It does something to people when they hear it. And then one very perceptive French person actually said, oh, sorry, I shouldn't sound surprised. One very perceptive French person said, think of creation. With just a word, he brought into existence. This word, this gospel word, is God's power for salvation. The executive authority, the creator God and judge, is in the gospel to save a person. Now, I don't think we can quite picture that, because our words don't have that kind of power. There is no equivalent. You know, your CEO may think that they have executive power in just their word, but then get into their home and see how their teenager responds. So Paul sees the world in need of salvation. Paul sees God as the only hope. Paul has God's message of salvation. This message itself is the means God uses, and therefore Paul is determined to speak. More than that, because Paul has this message of salvation, which the whole world needs to know, he is compelled to speak. I am under obligation. It's as if everybody he meets, he's indebted to, until he shared the gospel with them. Let's conduct a little thought experiment. It requires a very great stretch of the imagination, because I want you to imagine that I'm a globally respected scientist with my 5 O-levels, none of which is in science. That takes quite a stretch of imagination. I always think these chaps that get 11 GCSEs are already rather selfish. But in my laboratory, we've been working on an antidote for a global pandemic, and my team is close to breakthrough. And so one morning, I head into the laboratory early and conduct one last experiment. I know things don't quite work like this, and it works. And I now have the solution to the global pandemic, I and I alone. Well, I squirrel it away. I keep it to myself. I inoculate my family and a couple of my friends. I say nothing about it. What do you think of me? Well, if you're an anti-vaxxer, I know what you think of me, but we won't go down that track. But, you know, what do you think of me? Or let's go one step further. I am the CEO of a major multinational big pharma company. Our team's been working on the catch-all solution to all forms of cancer. News reaches me that they've had a breakthrough, and the team who've made the breakthrough come into the boardroom and with the whole board deliver to us now the solution. Catch-all to all forms of cancer. Ah, we got the shareholders to think about. We're not going to share this one. We'll limit the spread. What do you think of us? Here is the Apostle Paul. He has the gospel. It's God's gospel for God's world concerning God's Son, who is Lord of all. It's God's gospel for God's glory. He keeps it to himself. It would be unthinkable. And Rome, of course, was a teeming metropolis. All nations came to Rome. In Rome were the sophisticates, in the Senate, at Caesar's court, in the universities, in the public offices, and so forth. In Rome were the barbarians, migrant workers, the wise and the foolish. Well, I can imagine somebody saying, but what about my colleagues? They don't actually look like they need saving. Certainly not the Greeks. They're the sophisticates. They've got life sorted. You know, I used often before the pandemic to stand on London Bridge and just watch people swarming in. It's beginning to happen again. You could do the same. Do they really need salvation from God? Come on. I know there's a pandemic. I know there's climate change. There's been petrol shortages. We seem to be getting all that sorted out. Ho-ho. But in general, well, we're relatively well off. We're paying our mortgage. The 30 partners in the annual meeting, you know, they're on several hundred thousand a year. They don't need saving, surely. I mean, I can understand the people in Pentonville or Wormwood Scrubs or Clacton or Margate. Sorry if you come from those places, but that's how people think, isn't it? They need saving. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now you notice the next connective, the next explanatory for there. The unrelenting logic of Paul in his writing is going to make lawyers amongst us purr with pleasure as we study Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is passionate about sharing the gospel with all. Paul has to tell the gospel to all because he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is God's power for salvation, because in the gospel is a universal offer of righteousness before God, free of charge. Now, at this point, we do need to do a little bit of work. I do hope you don't leave your brains behind in the office. You may not need them there, but you certainly need them on a Tuesday lunchtime. The word righteousness here comes from the law courts. Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This could mean that God shows himself to be legally right in the way he deals, both with Jews and Greeks, in this gospel announcement. It is the righteousness of God, his righteousness. It could mean that God offers righteousness. This is a righteousness of God that he offers to us. It's something he's got to give us. You could almost translate it, the righteousness from God. If it's the former, then Paul is saying, look, I'm unashamed of the gospel because the gospel I declare has integrity. It is consistent. It shows God to be absolutely faithful, right, pure, true, and good. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. If it's the latter, then Paul is unashamed of the gospel because as he declares the gospel, what he is declaring is God's offer of a righteous status to anybody who believes in the gospel, such that in the law courts, before God, on the final day, when they meet God face to face, they know already that they're right with God. Jesus Christ is Lord, under his rule, in his sovereign authority. As you come to trust his lordship, he conveys upon you the status of righteous. I have to say, if I had to opt for one of those, and I don't think you actually necessarily have to opt for one, but if I did have to opt for one of them, it would be the latter, the righteousness from God. Because Paul's talking about salvation. He's about to talk about final judgment in the law courts. Of course, what he does righteously, and we're going to see that. But as he does it righteously, what he is doing is making people righteous before him. And thus giving to you today the verdict of the final day in advance. Can you see how that radically transforms every day of your life? You know you're right before God. You know you need not fear God. You know God is for you. You know you are one with God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, only once has my wider family faced a major law court. It was a business affair, and the individual concerned was a very able businessman, and somebody brought an entirely fictitious case against him in business that would have ruined him, and his reputation was very considerable. And may I say, prior to the court case, it was as if the most appalling cloud hung over everybody. You may have experienced a similar sort of thing of being, as it were, in the dock. I'm glad to say that when it came to be the hearing before the real hearing, the judge took one look at it and threw it out. It was entirely fictitious. But let me tell you, that night it was as if the great cloud had lifted from everybody. We popped open the champagne, there was celebration, and it was just this great weight had lifted off us. But in the gospel, God is offering to you the weight of judgment lifted from off your shoulders, and he's offering to you free of charge. I think we find this so hard to believe here in the city, because everything is done on merit here in the city, isn't it? I mean, imagine if your business worked like that. It's kind of so counterintuitive. It works against everything we've been brought up with. We've been brought up on the doctrine of just deserts. And God says, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, as you put your trust in Jesus from faith, from first to last, as a result of his faithfulness to all his promises, as you trust him, you can have the verdict of the final day today. Doesn't come by previous religious performance. Doesn't come by past religious pedigree. It doesn't come by deeds done to us by anxious parents, baptism, circumcision, prayers said over us in the mosque. Doesn't come to us done by deeds done by us in hope of earning brownie points with God. We'll never get enough air miles to get to heaven. Comes to us as a free gift, by faith, from first to last. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Tell you, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Can you believe it? It's too good to be true. It's wonderful that there could be such a God as that. I was going to finish at that point, and you'll see that we advertised the reading went up to verse 17, but actually that would break the logic, and we're going to have to break the logic anyway, but I thought we'd got to have verse 18 as well, because yes, we find this incredibly hard to believe, but also at the same time, I can imagine somebody saying, well, do you know, I don't think I really need the declaration of a righteous status, you know, I've led a pretty decent life. You know, I reckon X or Y or Z, and you're probably looking over the room and you can see your boss or some colleague and you're saying, well, they need the declaration, but you know, I've done pretty okay so far, I reckon. Some of you will know Richard Burgon, have worked in insurance for years and does a lot of Christian work with businessmen in the city here, and he said every single board member he's ever come across, when he starts talking about this issue, has their own little book of good deeds with a certificate saying how decent they are, signed by their mum. I'm a pretty decent person, my mum agrees. But then there's the other problem that I think a lot of us city people think, well, actually, when I get there, I can pretty much blag my way through. I reckon I'll be able to pull one over. I've done it all my life here in the city. I reckon I'll be able to talk my way out of this one. And so verse 18 brings us down to the ground with a thump. For the wrath of God, that is his just indignation, is, notice that's present, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the desperate, the pressing need of the gospel. Its urgent appeal, its divine power, its free offer, its pressing need. You may have paid your mortgage. You may have worked out your health insurance. You're going to meet him face to face. And God's justice will be done. And any hint of a single moment of suppressing the truth of God means I'm culpable. And I desperately need a verdict of righteous ahead of time, won for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say somebody, this is Paul. I can see why he's urgent. He's eager. He's indebted. I can see he wants to strengthen the church in Rome and then to see the gospel. He's an apostle, but I'm just me. But hang on, have you got the gospel? Have you got the gospel? Have you got the announcement? It's God's gospel. It's God's announcement. It's the only hope of salvation to every single person you will meet for the rest of the day, the rest of the week. And so my hope and prayer is that we can say verse 14 for ourselves. I'm under obligation to Greek and to barbarian, wise and to foolish. I'm eager to announce the gospel to you also who are in. Let's pray together. Our Father, it does seem too good to be true. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his death on the cross that earns our salvation, for his resurrection triumphing over the grave. The debt is paid. We thank you for his rule and that in his extraordinary kindness he offers to us free of charge this glorious gospel. We pray that you might cause every one of us in this room to boast in the gospel, to be unashamed of the gospel, to be deeply convinced of the gospel, to delight in the gospel. And we ask it for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.